1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would, and it's been since February 2nd that we were in this passage here. As we've been going through, for those of you who are guests, been going through the letter of 1 Corinthians for almost 2 years now, and we are just finishing up here chapters 12 through 14 on this title of the practice of spiritual gifts. And so we're going to conclude this study on spiritual gifts today, as we attempt to answer a few questions. And so let's just refamiliarize ourselves with the text, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. Paul's giving instruction. He's been giving guidelines on how these spiritual gifts are to be practiced within the body of Christ, this church at Corinth, and Paul kind of begins to wrap these things up. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, the church gathering, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Remember, the purpose of spiritual gifts is that all things be done unto edifying or building up. If any man speak in an unknown tongue or language, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course or one at a time, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge or discern. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first person that begin to speak hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy by one, and that all may learn, and all may be comforted. Again, building up the church. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is instruction for all the churches, not just that one church there in Corinth. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We looked at verse 34. We talked about this. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. He goes back and establishes that argument upon the creation model and the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul's just establishing his apostleship, and what he is writing is supersedes their gift. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Father, bless as we conclude this text now and the instruction that will be helpful to us as we live in an age that, again, there continues to be a battle over truth and the interpretation and application of your word. So, God, help us to be good students of the scriptures, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we want to come to kind of answer some questions here. And again, the goal is to address some questions that might have been lingering in your minds. I know the youth were gone on the 2nd of February. As we've gone through this section on chapters 12 through 14, there may be some questions that are kind of lingering in your mind as Paul has given some instruction to this matter of spiritual gifts. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with these gifts? Common questions such as on tongues, do they apply to us today? Should we be speaking in tongues and praying for someone to interpret in our services? And if not, why not? What about the regulations we looked at concerning prophecy? And not foretelling, but the idea of the sharing of divine truth, though not on the level of the apostles or inspiration. All right, believers who had the gift of prophecy saying, I believe this is what God is saying to us. What do we do with those regulations on prophecy? Should those rules still be in place today? And if so, should we be seeing prophecies from both prophets and prophetesses in the service? What about the gift of miracles, the gifts of healing? Should we be exercising those gifts among us? Ultimately, should the church expect revelatory gifts of prophecy, of tongues, of wisdom and knowledge, and supernatural gifts of healings and miracles to be exercised as the regular function of the church? And so we're going to look at some supporting ideas. And we did already, the first six, kind of along this theme that you have on your notes there, that the revelatory gifts, well, revelatory, what we think of as prophecy, tongues or languages, the word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12, elsewhere it's called the word of knowledge, that the revelatory gifts and the supernatural gifts were temporary. And what I mean by temporary is that they were for a season of the church, and they are foundational. Not that these gifts just happened, but they happened in order to set the table for the rest of the church age. So our theme this morning, as stated in your notes, is this, that the revelatory and supernatural gifts were temporary for a season of the church, and they were foundational. In other words, they happened to set the table for the ongoing and continuation and building of the church. And we talked about how that drew two lines between two schools of thought as it relates to this debate of spiritual gifts and revelatory gifts, supernatural gifts, of one school of thought being continuationism. That the revelatory and supernatural gifts have not ceased and are given to believers today. In other words, that they are still exercised as the normal, normative practice of the church. And so that's one view, okay, in this discussion. The other one is cessationism, that the revelatory and supernatural gifts have ceased with the ministry of the apostles and the completed text of Scripture. Okay. Now, to help clarify those two schools of thought a little bit, we're not saying that as a cessationist that we are limiting God, because we know that God is the giver of the gifts through His Holy Spirit. So ultimately, God is going to do whatever He wants to do. Okay. And so we're not saying, because we're cessationists, that God doesn't still do miraculous things, that God hasn't healed or can't heal somebody. So we're not really discussing in these issues theology property. All right, we're not talking about, are we limiting God? What can God do? Is God powerful to do something? God can do what He wants to do because He can do it. Okay, it's really a discussion of ecclesiology and pneumatology. In other words, it's a discussion of the doctrine of the church. Are these gifts still effective or still practiced in the context of the local church in a normal practice, normative practice? And then also the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right? We're not talking about God's ability or God's will. We know that God will do as He pleases, these miraculous works or works of healing. But the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the Spirit. I quoted to you last time from the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. They stated this: God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of ordinary means. In other words, today, however you choose to live your life, God may use ordinary means. His ordinary providence may include ordinary means. You go to the doctor. You take vitamins, whatever. You're not feeling well. You don't shake hands. You wash your, just ordinary means of life that we can implement in all aspects of life. God, in His ordinary providence, uses ordinary means. Yet, God is free to work without, above, and against those ordinary means at His pleasure. Okay? So we're not in any way limiting God to minimize or limit His ability. But the key word as we discuss these things is the idea of normative. What is normal? Not what has happened, not what did happen, but what is normal? What is the normative expectation in reading of the New Testament regarding the gifts? And the reality is, the sheer content or volume of this in the Scriptures of this topic, they're mentioned in very few places. And we actually have been studying the largest section of Scripture, chapters 12 through 14, on spiritual gifts in the entire Bible. Okay? There are not a lot of passages on this matter. So as we try to make a decision on what do we do with these spiritual gifts, revelatory and supernatural, we're going to have to make some conclusions based upon other sections of Scripture, okay? Because there just aren't many texts on this subject. So we've been going through some supporting arguments of our theme that the revelatory and supernatural gifts were temporary and foundational, okay? Asking the question, what am I to do? What am I to do? What are you to do? Indwelt by the Spirit and in the church, what do I do with these gifts? And so we've been looking at some of these supporting arguments that would support our thesis that these gifts were temporary and foundational. All right? Not one of them are going to be a home run. If you're having a discussion with somebody, not one of these gifts is just going to knock it out of the park and I win the argument and everything else. And not one of these arguments. It's going to be the body of them, the totality of the arguments that will help us in this discussion. And so we looked at, number one, the temporary display of the revelatory and supernatural gifts is characteristic of God's pattern of working. Okay? If I ask you this morning to start naming displays of miraculous gifts in the Scripture, you're probably going to come up with Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, the apostles in the books of Acts. That's probably the list that you're going to come up with. These temporary displays throughout the Scriptures where God is using miraculous gifts. That's seemingly how God has worked as we looked at the Bible. That God uses these temporary displays of miraculous gifts to accomplish his purposes. Number two, the same temporary nature of revelatory and supernatural gifts seems timely. It seems timely for the fledgling church awaiting a soul-sufficient authority. When I mean fledgling church, that first century church in the book of Acts, they're awaiting for a final authority. So as we're thinking, as we look at the early church, we ask ourselves the question, as these apostles in Acts 1:11 are standing there watching Jesus ascending into heaven, and the angel says unto them, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which has taken you up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as he has gone." And as they're standing there, like, it's miraculous, but what thoughts are going through their minds? Maybe one of them is, now what? Okay? The one that has been that source of miracles and revelation. I am the way, the Father and I are one. What are they going to do? What are these bodies of believers going to do? And so it makes sense that God is going to provide some means of standard and regulation whereby they can determine what is a legitimate word of God, because Jesus has left them. Their master teacher is gone. And so it seems that in this fledgling church that's going through this, that God would provide this regulated form of prophets and prophetesses that would share not inspired truth, but just divine truth. And then the apostles, of course, would have their place. These holy men of God would write the Scriptures. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. But it's timely for them. They're looking for answers. They're looking for direction. They're looking for truth to guide them. And God will provide these regulated means to help the church to be built up rather than to just kind of to languish, right? And so that makes sense. Number three, the transitional era of the first century church is described as a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets were this foundational element of the building of the body of Christ. John MacArthur says when you're building a building, you build the foundation and you build upon that foundation, and you don't build the foundation again on the 20th floor. Okay? No. And so the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the early church, and the church God has continued to build and is continuing to build that church. So there is a transitional, foundational era in the New Testament built upon the apostles and prophets. Then the rest of the church has gone on being built, but not by apostles and prophets. Okay? And so that's the thought there as it relates to that. Number four, there is a noticeable lack of definition, regulation, or even mention of the revelatory and supernatural gifts in other biblical letters. I mentioned to you there's just not a lot of information in the Scriptures of the New Testament on this. You can go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and even Hebrews and search for direction regarding spiritual gifts, and it's just not there. There's not a large volume of it, okay? You would think that in this first century church, with this gift flourishing there in Corinth, that you would see this gift flourishing, because Corinthians is one of the earlier books written, you would assume that you would see this gift flourishing throughout the rest of the New Testament and these New Testament letters. But that's not the case. It's less and less emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Instead of it flourishing and spreading, it's just regulated, and then it seems to be kind of less and less mentioned. It seems to be dying out. And so there seems to be a shift from this Spirit-given revelation through these gifts of many having a prophecy within the body of Christ and signs that confirmed what they were saying to a written record of inspired truth. And so that's what we see there as it relates to these gifts, that there is a lack of definition, of regulation, of even mention as it relates to that. Number five, the text of 1 Corinthians 14:37 subordinates revelation and supernatural gifts to apostolic authority. Verse 37 says, if there are some among you that you think you're a prophet or are spiritual, in other words, I have the gift of prophecy. I'm kind of somebody. I have the gift of knowledge. I'm spiritual because of these gifts. Paul says, listen, you have to understand that while you may have those gifts and you should surely exercise them in a way that's biblically regulated, what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So what I say, what I'm giving to you, supersedes whatever your gift may be. Okay? It's the command of the Lord. Okay? In other words, they weren't on equal footing. Okay? It wasn't that prophets could speak truth and Paul could speak truth and it's the same truth. Oh, it may have the same source. Okay, it may be led by the Spirit of God, but they didn't have the same authority, okay? The same apostolic authority, all right? So that was the fifth one there as it relates to the overview. And then the last one we covered is number six, that the continuation of the revelatory and supernatural gifts creates a number of interpretive challenges. In other words, If you believe that the exercising of these gifts is the normal practice of the church, then there's some interpretive challenges that you have to deal with within that position. One of them being you have to redefine prophecy. What is prophecy? Because prophecy in the New Testament was based upon thus saith the Lord. If I were a prophet and what I prophesied did not come true, I was an illegitimate prophet. But if you believe that God continues to give this gift of prophecy and they're discerning within the local body whether what you say with the gift of prophecy is true or not, you have to redefine what prophecy is. In other words, you could be wrong, but that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. There had to be some level of authority. That you have to change the definition of tongues from actual languages that had been unlearned to different forms of tongues. You'd have to change that because what we see today is not a speaking of actual languages unlearned by other by the individual. And then also, if you take that position, then 1 Corinthians 14 becomes the normative practice. We would still have to have prophets and prophetesses in our churches today. Okay, and so those are the sixth. that we looked at on the 2nd of February. Okay? All right. So I think I'm caught up. My wife hopefully isn't too frustrated that I reviewed so much, but I thought it would be helpful. Okay? All right. I won't share the bit long illustration of what we looked at in the modern tongue movements in Bethel College, the Assembly God Charismatic Movement, 1901. I shared that illustration with you there, how first spoken in Bethel College by a young man in seminary there, Assembly of God Church. They officially decreed it as a gift that God was using. They thought that now it wasn't a language, it was just a kind of a static speech, that they could now forego any language studies. They could go out and go to the mission field and share through this gift of tongues to people, and the gospel would be spread and people would get saved. But that wasn't the experience, so they had to come down to the decision, do we stick to what the scripture, an interpretation of scripture, that they were actually language temporarily given and foundational to the ministry there in that first century church, or do we just go with our experience? And of course, they chose to go with their experience, and apart from an accurate interpretation of scripture, which they once held. And so that was kind of the issue there. Not that every charismatic or person that's in the Assembly of God would think that scripture isn't important. You know, that's not that there would be people like that today, that it's not that they would believe that, oh, you know, experience over scripture. They may not even be aware of those things. But yet, historically, if they're struggling with that issue, it's because of what took place back in the early 1900s. So let's go to number seven, the seventh observation. The record of church history indicates that the revelatory and supernatural gifts have not been normative. In other words, church history tells us that these revelatory and supernatural gifts are not normative. They're not the standard or the norm within church history. Okay? We don't see these gifts predominant, normal, active throughout church history. If there are rare exceptions of that, it just proves the point that they are rare exceptions, right? If God chooses to intervene in some miraculous way, then so be it. If I go to some remote tribe somewhere that speaks some dialect, and God chooses to give me the ability to speak that dialect in that moment, He can do whatever He wants to do. And so be it. But as far as exercising in the local congregation these supernatural and revelatory gifts, church history will not speak affirmatively to those gifts. Okay? That's what we're saying. It's interesting. When you study the Reformation, you realize that the battle for sola scriptura, that Latin phrase that means scripture alone, okay, that was the issue, scripture alone. In the Reformation, on that battle, Luther's premise that nothing is infallible except Scripture, and it alone functions as the rule of faith in Christianity, that battle was fought within the context of the Holy Spirit and its gifts. In other words, Rome, the Catholic Church, was demanding that the Reformers provide signs and miracles to verify that their enlightenment was true. Okay? John Calvin, one of the Reformers, responded, "The new covenant was attested or approved, all right, by outpourings of the miraculous. This is adequate testimony. Since we have now no new message, we need no new outpouring of miracles." So as he says, now that we have the scriptures, we don't need any new miracles. Their point to the Roman Catholic Church was wanting signs and wonders to confirm the truth was, listen, it's already happened. Right? The problem is you don't believe the truth. And their point was, we don't need signs to confirm what's true. We need faith in the scriptures alone. That's what the Reformers were stating. So they were battling Rome that were saying, listen, give us signs and wonders to confirm that what you were saying is true. But then there was also another group that the reformers were battling called the radical reformers. Okay, these were individuals that took anti-Roman sentiment to the furthest, to the point that they were smashing icons and destroying churches. Okay, they would literally, physically, violently oppose Rome, and they were called radical reformers. Okay, and their cravings were violence, but one was also supernatural revelation. They kind of scorned reformers. The reformers like Calvin and Luther, they kind of scorned them for not being about the Holy Spirit. You know, they kind of, hey, you guys are, you don't put any emphasis on the Holy Spirit. You know, you're missing out. Okay? We need this new revelation to carry on our movement. So we need to carry on our movement. We need these signs and wonders to carry it on. And so there was some antagonism there. So we had both Rome and these radical reformers were asking for proof, for signs of the Spirit. And the reformers responded to them by this, these radical reformers. They responded to them with this Latin phrase, spirit cum verbo, verbo. In other words, the Spirit with the Word. In other words, the reformers responded to these radical reformers by saying, listen, you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from His Word. The Holy Spirit gives the Word. You can't, it's not one or the other. They go together. All right? And so that was reflected in the Puritans and throughout church history as we see that. So church history, especially the reformers, brings to the forefront the battle of wanting experience of the Spirit versus the Holy Spirit in the Word. And it has to be both. Number 8, our modern day experience reveals no normative exercise of the revelatory and supernatural gifts. Again, the Pentecostals back in 1901 thought that this gift of tongues would be a great boost to missions. Okay? Healings and miracles seemingly would be a great sign of confirmation of the truth of the gospel. But again, we're talking about, is it the normative practice of the church? So the question is, why don't we see these gifts if they are the normative practice of the church? Okay? And as we see in evangelicalism today, or in the church, in denominations today, if there is any kind of continuation of these gifts, they're really just a mere shadow of what the Bible describes. In other words, it's not the normative practice in the church. Okay? So our modern day experience reveals no normative exercise of the revelatory and supernatural gifts. Number 9, the Bible tells us repeatedly the purpose of these miraculous signs. Now, this kind of support argument really is the one that carries the most weight. That the Bible tells us repeatedly of the purpose of miracles and signs. The purpose of miracles and signs is what? What is the purpose in the Bible of miracles and signs? Okay? What does a sign do? Think of a sign. What does a sign do? It points to something. We have signs out there. Okay? If somebody walked into this building and had to use the restroom, they could say, find a sign, restrooms. Okay? If we have a visiting guest, mom takes nursery to the baby, dad picks up a baby from the nursery. Where's the nursery? Well, they could ask somebody, but they could see a sign, nursery. So a sign points to something. So in the Bible, God gives signs to confirm the message. They point to something, right? And so repeatedly, the scriptures, we are told that signs point to something, okay? So in the context of the first century church, they point to the message given. In the New Testament context, these revelatory and supernatural signs pointed to the gospel. Okay, and Christ. Okay, in other words, the clearest truth we have about spiritual gifts in the Bible is their purpose. That's the clearest truth we have, why they were given. Think about this. In the Old Testament, we could go back to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. And Moses was told by God to speak to the children of Israel. Okay, you go speak to them. You're going to lead them out. You go tell them what I'm doing and what I'm saying. And what did Moses say in Exodus chapter 4? How will they believe me? How are they going to believe me? Okay? And God gives him signs to confirm that message, right? That he was their follower. 1 Corinthians 17, Elijah raises the widow's son, and she says this, "Now by this sign, I know that you are the man of God." In other words, now by this sign, I know what you as a prophet, that what you are saying is God's truth. In the next chapter, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, and Elijah prays for fire to fall from heaven. Why does he do this? Why does he pray for this sign? It's so that they will know that what he is doing is according to the word of God. It points to God, his God, versus the gods of Baal. In Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, tells, what does he say about Jesus? He says, "No man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay? In other words, Nicodemus connected the dots. He saw what Jesus was doing, and he says, "No man can do this apart from God being with him." And then that would confirm Jesus' message. So we see in Nicodemus' life, signs prove that Christ was who he said he was. John 10:25, Jesus says this, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Okay? John 14, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Believe that. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, at least believe on account of the works themselves. Okay? In other words, these works that I do are signs to testify of who I am. They're telling you something. These signs are telling you to believe in me, Jesus the Savior. They're pointing to that. John 20, Jesus wrote, the scripture says, "These signs are written." Why? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So that's why there's a purpose to John recording these great seven miracles of Jesus in the book of John, the emphasis of the Gospel of John being the deity of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men." And so that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, to point to the deity of Christ. And that's why John has these seven miracles that he shares, because they point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through these you might be pointed to him and his message of salvation, and you might be saved. Acts chapter 22, Peter at Pentecost, talking about Jesus, says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved of God among you." How? "By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." So again, why did Christ do miracles? Well, he did miracles because God was attesting or approving or verifying who he was through those signs. Okay? And so these miraculous signs were used to authenticate Jesus' ministry. And so if that's what the purpose of signs throughout the scriptures, we would expect then to see that in the life and ministry of the apostles. And that happened. They had these signs and so forth because it was pointing to something. God gave them those signs and gifts and miracles to point to something, to their message, to the gospel message that they were sharing in this first century church. Let me just read some, again, that the scriptures are very clear on the purpose of these signs. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read these. You can note them if you want. Acts 2:43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Okay? Acts 5:12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So God gave these apostles these gifts, these revelatory and supernatural gifts, to point to the gospel in Jesus Christ. Acts 14:3, Barnabas and Saul were ministering. Acts 14:3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Okay, so they're speaking boldly for the Lord. They're giving testimony to the grace of God. And then the end of verse 3 says, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It confirmed their message. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19 says, for I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so again, God gave Paul these signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, truly the signs of the apostles were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then probably the one that is most clear, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation through Jesus? Okay? The superior prophet, priest, and king. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So it's clear in the New Testament that signs were just that. They were signs of something else, signs that the message could be trusted and that it was true. Okay? And before I mention the last one here, our ultimate and great concern and the question that must be asked with every continuation and argument, and some of those arguments are not bad, is does that in any way compromise the sufficiency of Scripture? Does the demand for signs and wonders to confirm our message, our truth, does that position in any way compromise the sufficiency of the Word of God? And the last one is this. Any new revelation in any form or word, whatever it may be called, that you attribute as from God. I've got a word from God. I've got a prophecy from God. I've got a message from God. We still hear that today. That type of new revelation in any form principally undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? That's where all roads lead in the debate of normative, normal, revelatory, supernatural gifts within the church. Okay? With revelatory gifts, I have a word from God. I have a word from God. With revelatory gifts, it's pretty simple. If they are still around, there's trouble in River City. If there are still revelatory gifts being practiced within the church, that you, brother, get up and say, I have a word from God. Okay? In other words, I have a new revelation, all right, that's going to be included in or possibly supersede the Scriptures, we've got trouble. Right? Supernatural gifts could kind of hang out there by themselves, right? Revelatory, we got trouble. Supernatural gifts, healing or whatever it might be, they're not as serious, but they kind of can just hang out there. But why would that compromise the sufficiency of Scripture? Why would a supernatural gift compromise the supremacy of Scripture? Again, what's the purpose of a sign? Why were those signs and wonders given if it was to confirm the message of the prophets of Jesus himself and the apostles? Then we would need to ask ourselves, why are we clamoring for that miracle of healing today? Why are we pushing for it? What do we want to get out of that miracle? And if it's to make him known in some way as powerful, if that's why we want it, we want this miracle because our purpose is to make Christ known in some way. It supersedes Scripture because we are tiptoeing awfully close to not believing that the Word tells us that He is powerful. In other words, I need this sign to tell people He's powerful versus, no, the Word tells me He's powerful. I sing the mighty power of God. We sang that this morning. Okay? I sing the mighty power of God. Why do we sing the mighty power of God? We haven't seen it in creation. We weren't there, but we sing of it because the Word of God tells us that. The Word of God tells us who God is. The Word of God tells us that He's powerful, that He's merciful, that He's mighty to save. And by faith, we believe that. We don't need signs to confirm what God has already said about Himself. See? We don't need that. Okay? Why do we need to confirm beyond what the Word tells us? So the supporting argument, number 10, new revelation in any form or in principle undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. So be careful what you read and what you hear. Not everyone who says, I have a word of God from God means that. What they really mean is that they're a bad theologian because they're tiptoeing awfully close to you're supposed to listen to them because they heard it from God. They didn't hear it from God. God's not speaking to them with new revelation. Okay? If you want to say something about God's truth and what He's saying, then based upon the Scripture, you can say, I think God is saying this. I think this is what God means. But don't say, God told me this, and then I impose that on anyone else. God tells us all what He wants all of us to know. And it's through His Spirit, by the Word. Okay? And again, don't think that every individual who is a continuist doesn't esteem the Scriptures like a cessationist does. But just know that if they are studying the Scripture, they have to stand on just that, the Scriptures. Okay? I think when you pursue revelatory and supernatural gifts, you find out the purpose that you want them for, again, is awfully close to this just isn't enough. I need something more. Okay? And you're tiptoeing, getting awfully close to negating the supremacy of Scripture. And so, to conclude, what do we do? What do we do with these debate kind of issues that are rooted in the Scripture, but differences at times of interpretation? What do we do? What do we do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures for the local church? Because that's what it were. There might be all types of questions that we have on the practice of gifts, but you won't miss in Paul's writings that the gifts were meant for the building of the church. We may have a lot of questions about these things that we've kind of dealt with, but we will not miss in Paul's writing that the purpose of the gifts were the building of the church. So whatever questions we have or whatever answers we have or don't have, we leave here thinking, what do I do? Indwelt by the Spirit to build up the church. That's what we need to be asking ourselves. What do I do as a believer indwelt by the Spirit to build up the church? And so just three thoughts real quickly in applications that we wrap up this discussion of spiritual gifts. Okay? If you and I, if we take the cessationist position that we have just unfolded, here's principle number one, what to do. Remember that we are not missing out on anything. Okay? Oh, man, I can't speak in tongues. I don't have a word from God. I don't have any miraculous gifts. I must be missing out on something. No, you're not missing out on anything. I, if you are a believer, have the Holy Spirit in us. And that Holy Spirit produces the fruit of righteousness. The book of Ephesians says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in work in you as a believer. Okay? So we're not missing anything. We have the Spirit of God. We have the inspired Word of God that is our sole sufficient authority for faith and practice. Peter said that God has provided everything we need for life and godliness. Okay? Somebody has said that if God would open up heaven before us today and we could ask Him any question we want, if God would open up heaven today and say, and we could ask God any question we want, there would be no answer. Okay? Because he is not giving new revelation. He has spoken most clearly through his Son and by his Spirit through his Word. Okay? He is still God. He does whatever he pleases. So we can still believe that he can work miracles, he can heal, and we can pray that way because he is still God. God is still building his church, and he is still using us as flawed, cracked vessels to display his glory. So we are not missing out on anything. We have the Spirit. We have his Word. Okay? Number two, we must not contrast the ordinary working of the Spirit. We must not contrast the ordinary working of the Spirit, things like helping me live right today. That's a work of the Spirit. Without me, you can do nothing. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Be filled with the Spirit, singing yourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all these things. We must not contrast the ordinary working of the Spirit with the extraordinary or the supernatural work of the Spirit. Miraculous signs and wonders. Don't contrast those two things. Don't think that the ordinary or lesser power, helping me say no to temptation, that ordinary power throughout life, as Jared prayed, as we go throughout life, that ordinary power to resist temptation, to seek God's wisdom or whatever it might be, that it is less than some incredible power or sign that we might experience. The fact of the matter is that the power that raised Christ from the dead and is at work in you to give you the ability to give a soft answer to turn away wrath is the same power and Spirit that was demonstrated in some of the miraculous works of Paul. It's the same Spirit. It's the same working of God. It's the same power. And so we don't measure that power, okay, as ordinary or extraordinary. So we can rest in the fact that the Spirit is still working supernaturally in our lives, in our conversations, in our process of sanctification. So we don't need to be clamoring and worrying about miraculous gifts that we may want to possess. It's the same Spirit. And so instead of getting a word from God, how about we get into the Word of God? Okay? Okay? We need to simplify it. Instead of being consumed with other things, instead of working a miracle, how about working on our marriage and doing the hard work that takes with God's Spirit in our lives? Instead of healing someone, how about simply starting with helping someone? Okay? Because the Spirit is in that, okay? Moving you to do what he has called you to do in those ordinary things. These are the things that just make up most of our lives, are they not? And so be careful not to place on a pedestal this thought that, oh, supernatural gifts and miracles and tongues, and then there's conversion and sanctification and, you know, saying no to temptation. Those things are kind of ho-hum. So we're not missing out. Don't contrast ordinary and extraordinary. It's the same power. And then lastly, we must ask one final question of the whole study of spiritual gifts. And this question is rooted in love, and it's focused on the edifying of the church, the purpose of gifts. And the question is not, what are the gifts? Though we could go to Romans chapter 12 and here in 1 Corinthians, and we could make some general list of what the gifts are. It's not how are the gifts defined necessarily. The Bible doesn't give us a lot on that. The final question is not, what is your gift or my gift? Okay? Because the Bible's not going to give us any. Oh, you could take a gift test. Any of you ever taken the gift test? Okay? You could take some gift test, but the Bible's not going to give you any specific direction on what your gift is. It's not, how do I find out what my gift is? There's no answer there in the Bible. Like, this is how you find out your gift. Okay? So what question could I ask that we wrestle with that doesn't send you just kind of off with yourself and some non-Bible direction or spirit direction? And this is the question we must ask ourselves. What needs are there in the situation where God has placed me? What needs are there in the situation that God has placed me? And once you have asked that question and are having your eyes open to the needs, Then by God's grace and God's empowerment, love in word and deed, and you're in a good place. You will not misstep with spiritual gifts if you simply ask, what are the needs? Okay? Because those needs indicate how the church needs to be built up. And if that's the purpose of spiritual gifts, whatever they are and however they're defined, that the purpose of those gifts that God gives us, that those enablements, is for the purpose of building up the church. So ask yourself this question this morning, friend. What are the needs where God has placed me? What are the needs this morning, today, tomorrow, where God has placed me? Because now you are defaulting to God, putting you in that conversation even after the service. Somebody will come to you and share a need. Okay? Has that ever happened? Somebody just, man, not just, it just happens all the time. I wish it didn't happen. Okay. Somebody comes to you and shares a need. There is no spirit-led thought that should come into your mind that says, that's not my gift. That's not my gift. Okay? If God puts you there face to face with that need, that's your gift. Now, again, I'm not saying that you never get help from somebody else. I do that. There's times where maybe there's somebody that does have a special background or experience in something. Not that I don't go to them and say, listen, I did it this way. I can't remember who I was saying to. Oh, I know what it was. Somebody had a long-term care question about a family member, and things were moving in a direction. The communication wasn't good within the family, and the family member was concerned, but there wasn't good communication between the siblings, and they're elderly. And this gentleman was concerned. What do I do? How do I reach out? She may not respond, and that type of thing. Well, so I pointed him to Don Davis, who, a lawyer, had his own home healthcare business, right? Okay, I don't know everything. Okay, so I'm saying, you see my ordination plaque? Look at that. And look who signed it. Okay? Look who signed my ordination plaque. Okay? I've been a senior pastor for 20 years. By now, I know everything. Well, there's times where I say, well, you should talk to that brother. You should talk to that brother. It's not that we don't do those things, but if God brings somebody that is a need, then God's placed you there to help meet that need, okay? And so God's placed you there. And so God will give by his Spirit the enablement for you to help build up the body, because that's the purpose of gifts. So get busy loving and building up the church. Folks, get busy. All of us, right now, where you are right now, when you leave here, get busy loving and building up the church. That's what we need to do. You know, I can't figure out why the Bible doesn't tell us how to figure out our gifts if we are supposed to be consumed with that question. But what the Bible does tell us is that I should be loving people in order to build them up. So ask, what's the need where God has placed me? Because if we believe that God has placed you there, that is the work of his Spirit. And I don't think the Spirit is going to leave us unequipped. So simplify these gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, we're not turned around a whole lot and forced into some introspection. That's not what 1 Corinthians 12 calls us to do. We need to simplify the gifts. We need to make it simple. Jesus said, wash dirty feet. It's pretty simple. Do as I've done. Wash dirty feet. Serve. Build up the body. Okay? In serving people, Jesus said, if you wash dirty feet, happy you'll be if you do it. So what's the need where God has placed you, and allow the Holy Spirit to equip and to use you? So I hope these observations were helpful to you. in these discussions of the role of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the church, but hopefully they're practically helpful to us as well, to help us to realize as God brings needs, we are there by his power and his grace to build up the church and meet those needs. Father, thank you again. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to every man the measure of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.